Let's turn in God's Word this morning to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 1. I will start reading while you're looking, beginning in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you had watched him return to heaven." This is an exciting portion of Scripture, but I think it's also a little bit humorous. I think it's humorous that as Jesus says his goodbyes and gives instructions to his disciples as to what his expectations were for him next, and then he goes up into heaven, the disciples are all standing there with their mouths hanging open, looking into the sky, not comprehending what had just occurred. That Jesus has now left, they don't know for how long. They'd inquired about the whole thing, and Jesus says, "You know, it's not for you to know the times and epochs." And then he leaves, and they're standing there looking into the sky, not knowing what to do next. And then the angels show up and say, "Guys, why are you standing there just gazing at the sky? There's work to be done because God has expectations of his church." Now turn, if you will, to the book of Matthew, the very last chapter, where we kind of get the short version of what Luke explained to us in terms of a picture of what actually transpired. You're familiar with Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee in the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, every journey has both a beginning and a destination. And knowing the proper starting point is important in order to get to the proper finish point. I don't know if any of you have ever been in Union Station in Washington, D.C., but when that station, which is just a couple of blocks away from the Capitol building, was first built, it was the largest building in the world. And it was built large because they actually drove trains into the building, and their people would board to travel all across the United States. In fact, Union Station today is a central junction for Amtrak, for MARC, the Maryland transportation system, and for the Northern Virginia transportation system, and for the famous Washington Metro system. So when you go to Union Station, there are tracks after tracks after tracks, and platform after platform after platform, and a great big board that has the train that has its number, its destination, its platform and track from which it will be leaving. So you stand there gazing intently up into the sky at the big board, trying to figure out which is the right platform that you need to go to and which is the right track. You see, the platforms are between two railroad tracks, and the train on track one isn't going the same place that the train on track two will end up. So if you're not careful, and if you're so focused upon the fact you need to get on that train to get to Boston or to get to Florida or to get to Chicago or wherever it is you're headed, if you're so focused on the destination that you fail to take careful note of which platform you ought to be on and which track on that platform you are going to board from, then you could get on the train, settle down for a nice journey, and end up in the wrong city. Every journey has a starting point that's important, and every journey has an end point which is important, and if you start incorrectly, you will finish incorrectly. All of us is on a journey. Each one of us has a personal mission that God has given to us. And collectively, as the people of God, and as a group in a local location as this church, we have a mission to be accomplished. We have a set of expectations that God has given to us that need to be met. So what's the starting point for the church? We just read two accounts of that, where Jesus gave to his disciples his marching orders for that small group which would become his church in Acts chapter 2, just a few days later on. What does God expect of us as his people? We're called by his name. We have an individual mission. We have a collective mission. What is it? Is it to get people to profess Christ as Savior so they can go to heaven? Is it to grow churches in size to make them large and as impressive as possible? Is it to keep our churches small and intimate so that we can enjoy our good friends and good fellowship as though it were a club? Is it to build comfortable buildings, which incidentally in every culture looks a little bit different, a lot of bit different? No, as you take a look at Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, God's expectations for the church comes down to a simple phrase: as you go, make disciples. As you go, make disciples. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say, as you go, build churches. He didn't say, as you go, just take care of the physical needs of people. Now, both of those things may need to be done in the process of disciple making, but that's not the focus. That's not the main mission. Jesus said, as you go about your life, be making disciples. Now, interestingly, I don't think churches make disciples. People make disciples. Just as sheep farms don't make sheep, so too churches don't make disciples. Sheep make sheep, and disciples make disciples. I was talking with Charlie Davis, who was our former leader in team. He's now doing something different from within team. And we were talking about this passage of scripture a couple of years ago. And we were talking about the issue of disciple making and its impact upon what happens in missions. And he said something that I have not forgotten since. He said, you know, a group of people can, and a mission or an individual church can have as their focus making or establishing or building a church, and you may end up with disciples. Or a group of disciples can be focused upon making other disciples, and you will always end up with a church when that happens, and that's true. Yesterday when I was on Long Island at this church, I was there with a husband and wife couple who are team missionaries in Italy, and someone was asking them about what their ministry is and, you know, what are the challenges that they have in ministering there in Italy, and they've been there for a couple of decades, minister in the Bologna region. And they said, well, you know, Christianity in some form has been in Italy for 2,000 years. I mean, the book of Romans was written to the church in Rome, and Paul ministered there, and powerful things happened there, but in the transfer of time and the transfer of truth, some things have gone wrong. And she said, so here we have a country where everybody thinks of themselves as a Christian, where everybody's Christian, but the reality is nobody's Christian, where Christianity is simply cultural, not a personal, committed relationship of being a follower or learner of Jesus Christ that transforms you from the inside out. You know, we have a similar problem in terms of our culture, though it is changing. You know, in many respects, it's sometimes easier to minister in a culture where no one's ever heard of Jesus. Because when you share with him who he is and what he's like, it's like, well, wow, how come nobody ever came and told us this before? Then to minister in a culture where people have heard about Jesus so much that he's just another familiar term. He's not a person to be known, to be worshipped, and to be served. Jesus said, as you go, make disciples. And while there are things that a church group can do together that can help create the environment for that, the actual work of disciple making is disciple to person, person to person. Someone who is a disciple helping somebody else become a disciple. So this really begs an essential question. Question's this: who or what is a disciple? Who or what is a disciple? The term actually means learner. You know, we think of a disciple and we think, you know, Matthew, James, John, Peter. Well, yeah, they were, you know, some of the original ones. But they are no different in terms of what God's expectations were for them than what you and I are in terms of what God's expectations are for us. Jesus told those handful of men, as you live the rest of your life, I want you to go about the continual process wherever you are of making disciples. And you're going to do that whether you're in Jerusalem, whether you're in Judea, whether you're in Samaria, or in the uttermost parts of the earth. It needs to be done everywhere, from everywhere to everywhere. And there's individual responsibility that he gives to them, which is why the angels had to show up and say, hey guys, just don't stand here waiting for Jesus to come back and rescue you. He left you with a mission. He left you with a set of expectations of being makers of disciples. So what is a disciple? This morning, we're going to take a look at several things that the Word of God teaches us concerning that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and return to a theme which I preached on here the last couple of times that I've been here. It will be familiar to you, though I think we looked at it before from the Gospel of Mark. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And we talked about following, and we talked about fishing. And this morning we want to kind of combine those and talk about disciple making and what is a disciple. So to begin with, we need to understand a disciple is someone who is actively following Jesus as the result of an intentional choice that they have made. This isn't somebody who was just born into an environment where it was just everybody did this. Yeah, I was born into a Christian family. I praise God for that. My dad was a pastor. He got promoted to heaven 11 years ago. But I grew up in a Christian home. I always heard about Jesus. I always knew about Jesus. But there came a point in my life where I had to decide to become a follower of Jesus by an intentional decision. And that's what we read about here in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus walks up to Peter and to Andrew and says to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. You know what's interesting? Please listen carefully. No place that I know of in the Gospels, did Jesus ever walk up to somebody and say, do you want to go to heaven? I mean, that would be a useless question because who in their right mind doesn't want to go to heaven? You know, I've never had anybody say to me, you know, I hope I'm so going to hell. You know, that's like my chief goal in life. I want to end up in hell. I have had people say, I know I'm going to hell and I don't care. I've heard that, but I've never had anybody say to me, you know, that's really my life's goal. Is anybody who really understands what heaven is like and what hell is like, who doesn't want to go there? But just wanting to go to heaven does not equate with being a follower of Jesus Christ who's been transformed by the grace of God. And in our communicating the gospel to people, yes, we do need to tell them the bad news that we are all sinners and hell is our destination if we stay on that train. And then tell them the good news is that from this same platform called life, if you get on the right track, the right train, the destination for that is indeed heaven. But to get there, did you notice? Every train has a locomotive. And generally speaking, the cars follow wherever the locomotive is headed. Following is essential to arriving at the right destination. If you don't know the way, you have to follow somebody who does. And Jesus said, follow me. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So for starters, we need to understand that a follower of Jesus is indeed somebody who has made an active, intentional decision to become a follower of Jesus. Otherwise, they really can't call themselves a disciple. Jesus didn't come simply to give out free tickets to heaven. He called people to follow him. You know, many have decided to ask Jesus to give them a get-out-of-jail ticket for heaven as though they were playing spiritual Monopoly. And it happened even in the days of Jesus' ministry. Staying in the book of Matthew, let's go over to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, where this man comes up to Jesus and says, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why are you asking me what is good about what is good? There's only one who is good, and if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus, I think, is helping him see a failure he won't recognize about himself. So the man says, well, which commandments shall I keep? Do you see what's happening here? He says to Jesus, what must I do? What can I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And the guy says, which ones? Some I think I can pull off. And the others, let's just kind of ignore. And Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father or mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, hey, I've done that. Now, if you look at what Jesus said, and you think about the Ten Commandments, Jesus addresses those things that relate to how we relate to human beings, and he does not mention any of the commandments about this guy's own relationship with God himself. The first four are man-to-God commands. You shall have no other gods before me. You won't have any idols. You're not going to take the name of the Lord in vain. You're going to keep the Sabbath day holy and worship God. Those are all man-to-God relationship things. The other six are all man to other human being relationship things. Honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. The guy says, I've done all of that. And then Jesus says this, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And this rich young ruler said, sorry, can't do it. And he went away sorrowful because he owned much, not realizing he had idols in his life. The things that he thought belonged to him possessed him and were his God. He couldn't follow Jesus because these things took God's place in his life, and he was unwilling to give those up in order to become a follower of Jesus. Was Jesus teaching that we can get to heaven by keeping the commandments? No, he was teaching nobody can keep the commandments. Nobody. Even if you do six, there are four that are still of a problem. Even if you do nine, there's one that's still a problem. No one has ever kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, except Jesus. So it doesn't wash with God to say, you know, I'm pretty good, which is what this guy did. I'm pretty good. Jesus says, well, what about your own relationship with God? What is more important than that? Your possessions? If not, then go sell them and follow me. Can't do it. A disciple is someone who's made an intentional decision to follow Jesus. A disciple, secondly, is someone who's learning to become like Jesus. The point of the commandments was not to help us earn tickets to heaven. The point of the commandments was to teach us our need for Jesus, who is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And when Jesus approached Peter and Andrew here in Matthew chapter 19, he didn't ask them if they wanted to go to heaven. He said, follow me. And in the distractions of life and the intense desire not to miss heaven, we fail to realize that if we're going to get there, we have to get on the right train. And the on-ramp is an intentional decision to follow Jesus. Now, having said that, we need to also appreciate the fact that following Jesus requires that we deal with the sin in our life that separates us from God. You see, if we're following Jesus, Jesus wants our fellowship. Jesus wants our companionship. He wants us to do life with him. That's why when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John and Nathanael and Matthew and Thaddeus and all of the others, he said, stop what you're doing and spend time with me.
And for the next 3 years, Jesus taught them by word, but mostly by example.
And one of the things he was teaching is the fact, you know, you can't be a follower of Jesus and leave unaddressed sin issues that separate you from God. That was the point of Jesus' discussion with the rich young ruler. In Luke chapter 19, we won't take time to look at it. That was the point of Jesus' discussion with Zacchaeus. It's interesting when you take a look at the two, that the rich young ruler, when Jesus says, you know, you have to deal with the whole problem of the fact possessions are your idol, deal with that sin, and then you can follow me. And he said, can't do it. And he went away sorrowful. And then there's Zacchaeus, who has stolen from everybody he possibly could, who realizes he needs to become a follower of Jesus, and he comes to Jesus and he says, I want to follow you, Jesus. And he do lunch at his house, and it's clear that Zacchaeus is ready to become a follower of Jesus. And what does Zacchaeus tell Jesus? He said, I'm going to give back whatever I stole, four times more than what I took. Money was not his idol. He had dealt with his sin of love of possessions that caused him to be a thief, essentially, as he went about his work, and he followed Jesus. Or John chapter 8, the woman at the well. The
woman who was about to be stoned for adultery. There she was in the middle of the circle, and all the men are standing there with stones ready to throw them. Jesus shows up, doesn't say a word, bends over. He starts writing on the ground. Don't you wish you knew what he wrote? I think I know. Names. And when this man saw the name of this person he had been an adulterer with, he left the circle. And when the next guy saw the name of the woman he'd had an adulterous relationship with, he left the circle. Till eventually, it was just Jesus and this woman. And what does he say to her? Where are your condemners? They're gone. He said, neither do I condemn you. There's forgiveness. Now, go and sin no more. You can't become a follower of Jesus and leave unaddressed sin issues in your life, and neither can I. Sin's the whole problem. And God can and wants to forgive that sin, but he also wants us to go and sin no more. We have to deal with the sin issues in our life. You see, following Jesus is impossible in a chronic state of sinful attitudes and sinful behavior. You can't call yourself a disciple of Jesus and keep hold of your sins as that which controls your life. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul asks a question. He fires at point-blank range. He says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace might grow? He's saying to the person, you know, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Translation, I want to go to heaven, but I really don't want to deal with the issue of sin in my life because I'm having too much fun. But that's okay, because Jesus has promised to forgive my sins. So I'll just go out and sin, come back and say, Jesus, forgive me, and life is good. Wrong. Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace might grow more? And then he uses the strongest possible term of negation that you can express in Greek. He says essentially, may it never be. It is impossible, is what he's saying. See, just expecting Jesus to continue to tolerate our sin is unacceptable. Because John chapter 8, let's turn there, teaches us the next important thing about discipleship. Someone who's actively following Jesus, someone who's learning to become like Jesus and dealing with their sin. The third important fact about a disciple is someone who walks in the light, John chapter 8 and verse 12. Again, Jesus was speaking and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Did you catch that when Jesus encountered that woman who was about to be stoned, he said to her, go and sin no more. Being a follower of Jesus begins with having Jesus forgive our sin, which means we need to own up to it and confess to it, so that that which separates us from God and our ability to have fellowship with God is removed. But then having been forgiven and having been given a new life and a new character, we now purpose to walk in light that is consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. You see, there are two kingdoms, and everyone is a member of one or the other, the kingdom of darkness and the evil that flows out of that, and the kingdom of light and the goodness that flows out of that. And a bad well can't produce good water. And a good well is not going to produce bad water. There are two kingdoms. We're born, all of us, into the kingdom of darkness, and only those that are born a second time are citizens of the kingdom of light. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, don't be surprised that I say to you, you've got to be born two times. And there's nothing wrong with the phrase born again. It means that God has not only given us physical life, which meant we were born into sinfulness. Nobody had to teach us to sin. It was part of our nature. But then we needed spiritual life. And that comes as a result of our recognizing our sinfulness, and our desire to be a follower of Jesus means that sin needs to be forgiven, and then we need to forsake it. One or the other of these two kings rules our life. The king of the kingdom of darkness or the king of the kingdom of light. And which kingdom we belong to is revealed by the king that we obey. Take a look at Romans chapter 6, a little bit further down in the passage, at verse 16, where Paul writes, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? So that's not hard to figure out. You want to know which kingdom you serve? Find out which king you're obeying. A true disciple is attracted to, satisfied by, and eager for the values of the king of the kingdom of light. And a true disciple is uncomfortable with and dissatisfied by and actively turning from the values of the kingdom of darkness. Not that we do it perfectly. We fail. We will fall to temptation from time to time, but we don't excuse it. Instead, we confess it and ask God to free us from that which has us enslaved. And lastly, a disciple is someone who actively lives and loves like Jesus. Just two passages of scripture here. One is, and it's mentioned in Matthew 22, Mark chapter 12, and in Luke chapter 10, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Think about it, that's all there is to us. Heart, emotions. Soul, our spirit. Mind, our intellect. Strength, our physical being. There isn't anything else left to us. That's all there is. Love God with all that you have, all that you are. And then in the next breath, he says, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to say, I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my might. The proof is in the loving of our neighbor. You can't tell if I love God unless I'm loving my neighbor. Because that kind of love only comes from knowing God and following Jesus. That's discipleship. Heavenly Father, your expectations for the church is that we be disciples first ourselves and then be makers of disciples as we lead others to come to know Jesus Christ and give them the opportunity to be changed from the inside out by him by grace, and then live changed lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.